And I'm sure you'll notice a little connection as we read these verses. They're scattered a wee bit, but there is a very definite connection between them. We're reading firstly in chapter 3, and just a little bit from the letter to the assembly at Philadelphia, and that letter begins at verse number 7. The Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now chapter 4, please. Perhaps chapter 3 again, before we go to chapter 4, toward the end of chapter 3. Before we go to chapter 4, at the end of chapter 3, at verse number 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now chapter 19, please. Chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm sure you have noticed already that there is a lot of detail in the chart, and I promised you last evening that each evening, if you're sitting just musing over it, you'll notice things that you didn't see the previous evening. And I just wonder how many of you have noticed that there are, in fact, two references on the chart to the Mount of Olives. This is very important, and it is in connection with these that we want to be speaking this evening. There is, of course, an early reference to the Mount of Olives over here, Mount Olivet, sometimes we call it, and you can see that it is there very closely related to the cross. Because at the cross, of course, our Lord Jesus is finally rejected, and having been rejected, and having died and been buried, then, of course, he rose again, and about 6 weeks after his resurrection, it was from the Mount of Olives that he ascended. Now, that first blue vertical line indicates for us in the book of Revelation the going up, the ascension of the Lord Jesus into glory. We saw, too, that there was a colour scheme in the chart, and that every time we got that deep blue, it had something to do with the glory, whether it is the glory of the church which is down here, or whether indeed it is the glory of the Lord Jesus up there in the heavens. That deep blue is always related to the glory, a very, very fitting colour, of course, for the glory. Now, you'll notice that at the other end of the chart, which, of course, is at the other end of the book of Revelation, there is another indication here of the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't mean that the Mount of Olives is actually mentioned by name in the book of Revelation at these two particular places, but certainly it is involved here. And at this particular point, we're away now over in chapter 19, and the Lord Jesus, who has been rejected and has been up here in the glory, is now coming back again, and he comes back to where he left. He comes back to the Mount of Olives. So this is a very remarkable thing, that he left from the Mount of Olives. The world has not seen him since, and when next the world sees him again, it will be, in fact, when he comes to the Mount of Olives. In the meantime, between those two references to the Mount of Olives, our Lord Jesus is our rejected Saviour. Now, it is about that rejected Saviour and things relating to his rejection that we want to speak this evening. And we want to speak very simply in the Gospel and to try to make the Gospel message clear and plain and to sound notes of warning and to bring out the person of Christ. We want to talk about the Saviour who has been rejected. Now, you notice, of course, that the connections between the verses that we have read, they seem to all indicate doors that are being opened and closed. And I think perhaps three times we have read of doors, and once another time, at least by implication, we have read of a door being opened in heaven. Now, the first door that we read about is a door which presently is opened, but which, of course, the Lord Jesus has authority to close when he wills. It is a door of opportunity. It is a door of service. It is a door of great privilege that the Lord has opened. And we want to see how that it was indeed the rejected Savior who opened that door and who, as far as we are concerned, still keeps that door open for gospel preaching. And still the message is being sounded out, and still the Saviour, though rejected, is in his authority keeping that door open. Now that door may close at any moment. For you as an individual, there are several things that may close that door. And looking at it from a prophetical or a dispensational point of view, it is a very, very interesting thing that what will close that door is in fact the opening of another door. Because we have read in chapter 4 that a door was opened in heaven. And that brings us here, and we believe that we can see, at least in symbol, the going up into the glory of those that love the Lord Jesus. When this period in which we are living now, depicted for us, as we see tomorrow evening, God willing, in the letters of chapters 2 and 3, when this period comes to an end, then those who have died trusting the Lord Jesus, and those of us who are alive and remain at that moment, we shall be caught up. It will be as if the morning star has appeared, and we shall be caught up to join him in the glory. And the opening of that door into the glory for us will actually signal the closing of the other door as far as you are concerned, if you are not saved. So, what we have now is a door that is opened at the moment, but at any moment it may be closed. And on the other hand, we have a door which at the moment is closed, but which at any moment may be opened. But then, of course, we read of another door in chapter 3, and this is a very, very familiar verse. And here the Lord Jesus is standing, a rejected Savior, at a door which is closed. He is knocking, he is waiting, he is appealing, he is asking for admission. And he stands at that door, and we are going to make an application of it this evening, and to see that the Savior rejected is asking to be received. and I trust that as perhaps you individually might hear the appeal from the rejected Savior, that you might open that door. So for you who are not saved, the door, that door, is closed. But you, in fact, have the privilege, you have the opportunity and the responsibility of opening that door to the rejected Savior this evening. So what we have now, we have a door of service which at the moment is open, but which at any moment might be closed. We have a door here in the glory which at the moment is closed, but which at any moment might be opened. We have a door on the part of those who have rejected Christ, which at the moment is closed, but which you would have the privilege of opening. And then when we come to chapter 19, we found that although the word door was not mentioned, that there was indeed implicit there another door. And John says, I saw heaven open. And when the heavens are open here in chapter 19, then this, of course, is for the coming back in power and glory to be vindicated of the Savior who has been rejected and who has been away for all these many centuries. So we are trying to link this evening the story of doors that are opening and closing, and to link these with the rejection and with the ultimate vindication of the Lord Jesus. Now, it is a very thrilling story, and there is much material here, and we want to just try to keep it simple as we speak about the Savior in his rejection. Now, these letters we're going to see tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. We're going to see that these letters, there are a number of ways in which we might read them, a number of ways in which we might approach these letters to these churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And one of the very interesting ways of reading them is to see, in fact, that they do describe for us the various phases of the period in which we are living. From time to time, the devil has changed his strategy, he has changed his tactics. He has always been the great opponent of God and of his truth and of the gospel, but he doesn't always do it in the same way. He is always opposing the people of God. He is always seeking to obstruct the work of the Lord, but he does not always use the same strategy. And we're going to see that that is one of the things that comes out in these letters, that in various ways there is going to be opposition to the truth. Now, when we come through the various letters, and by the way, the young believer, the young Christian, ought to learn the names of these towns here, these towns and cities in which these assemblies were located. These are in a very special order, and you ought to learn them. Some of these older folks have learned, they've left it too late, and they never get it now, you see. But they would encourage you, while your mind is yet impressionable, that you get the names into your mind and get them in the order in which they appear. Now, the verses that we have read this evening are actually from the last letter but one. They are from this little letter to Philadelphia. So you can see that this is a very important phase. We are coming now very, very near the end of this period. If this period of Ephesus describes what we have over here, and then we come to Smyrna, and then we come to Pergamos, and then we find conditions sort of moving, you find that when you get to Philadelphia, you're coming toward the end of things. And some of us are happy to believe that maybe perhaps about 150, 160, 170 years ago, at the beginning of the last century, there was a kind of a Philadelphian period that began. There was a revival of very simple gospel preaching. Way back in those early days, Rome held sway in so many places, and where Rome did not hold sway, there was a Protestantism that was dead, and we're going to see that we've got to distinguish between the Reformation and Protestantism. We might glory in the Reformation and call it a divine movement, and no doubt it was, but Protestantism is a dead system, and that is very different to the Reformation. So way back in those early days, There was a great deadness in Protestantism, and the simple gospel was not in a universal sense being preached as one would have liked it to have been preached. And then suddenly there seemed to be a revival of things. There were men like the Wesleys and the Whitfield, and later on, of course, there was the great Spurgeon, and there were other names that were lesser known. And then there were men like Mr. Darby and men like Kelly. And one of the sad things about Mr. Darby is that we have forgotten that he was a great evangelist as well as an expositor, a man who tramped the hills of County Wicklow, and a man who tramped the areas of southern England and went across to the continent and in several languages preached the gospel, and was an indefatigable evangelist as well as an expositor. And this tremendous thing was happening, that the simple gospel was being proclaimed again far and near. Now, of course, what these men were doing, they were simply taking up the commission that had been given by the Lord Jesus before he went away. You see, the Lord Jesus went away over here, and when he went away, he was a rejected Savior. When you begin to think of the circumstances, you know, it really was very sad and very strange, but very remarkable. Here is the Lord, and he's standing with these few men before he went away, and while he lived here, he was a carpenter, and he was not a very notable man as far as men were concerned. They didn't think very much. They hadn't a very high opinion of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he came out into a miraculous ministry, and still they did not accept him and didn't see the signs of Messiahship which they should have seen. And then when his ministry eventually came to an end, you know what they did, of course. They nailed him to a cross. And the last glimpse the world had of Jesus of Nazareth, he was actually nailed to a tree and probably still wearing a crown of thorns and likely naked, hung upon a tree, a rejected man. You might say, well, you can't have much weaker, you can't have much less than this. A carpenter presenting himself as a Messiah, rejected, nailed to a tree, stripped of all his rights and all his claims, and indeed of his very garments, and hung upon a cross, and crowned with thorns, and here he is hanging, and it seems indeed that everything has fallen around these men. All the hopes they had were dashed. These men had been hoping for a deliverer. They had been hoping for a conqueror. They had wanted one who would deliver them from the bondage of the Roman Empire, one who would be a conqueror, and one who would lead them out, one who would be like another Joshua, and lead them out and lead them in. That's what they were looking for. But here he is, nailed to a tree, despised, rejected, completely refused by the nation. And the Jews and the Romans were in it together. It was the idea of the Jew, the guilt of the Jew, and it was the crime of the Gentile. It was the Gentile that did it. And the Jew and the Gentile together, they were involved in this final rejection of the Lord Jesus. Now the world has not seen him since. But of course, he rose from the dead. And before he went back to the glory, one day he had these men around him, and he said a remarkable thing. For a Savior rejected and despised, and his every claim refused, and one who even during those early days was but a carpenter and a Nazarene. You know, he said a remarkable thing to those men. He looked at them and he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." All authority, all power given to this Jesus of Nazareth, crucified but now risen from the dead. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now he says, I'm sending you. He says, go you therefore and preach the gospel and preach it to every creature. And he says, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age, I'll be with you. You go out and preach the gospel, and in your difficulties, remember that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me who am sending you. And having opened that door for these early gospel preachers, then the Savior went away, a rejected Christ. The world has not seen him since. The world didn't even see him going. His disciples saw him going, but not the world. The last glimpse the world had of him, he was indeed rejected, but now he has gone, and has gone up into the glory, and in the Colossian epistles, the language is that he is hidden there. He's hidden. He's in the glory. Christ has gone. He's away. He's in the heavens, and the world can't see him. And probably this is what he meant when he said in the upper room to those disciples, he says, look, you've believed in God. He says, believe also in me. Like as you have trusted God and you've never seen God, keep trusting me when you don't see me. And he's indicating that he's going away, and in a little while he's going to be an unseen Savior. And so he has gone, rejected, gone into the heavens, and the world today can't see him. Now, for a little while, the disciples obeyed that injunction. They carried out the commission. They preached the gospel. 3,000 souls were saved. 5,000 others were gathered in, and tremendous things happened. And then, of course, after a little while, we get into the sadder, darker days of what we call the history of the testimony. Sometimes we call it church history. And we get into these darker days until, as we have said, we have arrived now in the darkness of Thyatira and in the darkness and the deadness of Sardis. But when we come to Philadelphia, now we discover that there is indeed a revival, that there has been a recovery, and men are preaching the gospel. They are doing remarkable things that 100 years earlier they never dreamt of. Do you know one of the striking things they discovered only perhaps less than 200 years ago? They discovered that without the ordination of the laying on of the hands of a bishop, the laying on of the hands of a man, that they could with authority go out and preach the gospel, that they could go out and proclaim it without any human ordination. We take that for granted. Well, that's what they discovered, and that was a remarkable discovery for them. And the Philadelphian period is indeed a remarkable period. Now, it seems that in that time, what we are hearing the Lord Jesus saying is really almost a repetition of what he said before he went away. It is a revival again of the early commission. He says, look, he says, I've got the keys, he says, they're hanging at my girdle. I've got the authority. All power is given unto me. This is what he's saying to Philadelphia. I have the keys of hell and of death. I've got authority. Heaven and earth, they're at my command, and I'm sending you. If I open doors, nobody can shut them. If I choose to shut them, nobody can open them. And as far as you're concerned, he says, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. And since those days, the gospel has been proclaimed worldwide, and all over the globe today, the gospel is being preached. Sometimes, for a little while, he has chosen to close doors, like China, like other parts. He has chosen to close the door, but we are very privileged. As far as we are concerned, the door has been opened, and it has been kept open, and it is open this evening, and it seems as if he says to us, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. That door is a door of gospel opportunity and gospel preaching. What a privileged person you are. What a privileged lot we are, that we live where the gospel is being proclaimed without let or hindrance, with no fear of man, that we can gather, announce meetings, and preach the gospel, that we can tell people of sin, we can warn of coming judgment, we can preach about heaven and hell. We can preach the way of salvation. We can tell people clearly, plainly, without any fear, that they can't save themselves. And we can lift up Christ, and we can say, as our brother has already said, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross. And we preach the blood of Christ, and we keep doing that, and we still live in an era, we live in a period where the door is open and we hear the Lord Jesus say, all authority is given unto me. Now you're very privileged this evening. The door of gospel preaching, the door of service, the door of gospel ministry, the door of the proclamation of the saving message is open. It's open still. But at any moment, that door could close. I tell you something. I wouldn't change places with you, not for 1,000 worlds, if you were not saved. I wouldn't change places with you. It would take a whole evening, perhaps, to rehearse the things that could close the door as far as you're concerned. For one thing, you could die. You don't need to be a theologian to know that. That at all ages men die. At all ages. In the course of my work, I attend a lot of funerals. And I always remember the funeral of the very youngest little one that ever I saw in death. It was a little boy, and he had only lived for 5 hours. 5 hours. And the young parents named him, and the hospital would have looked after the body, but they said, no, we'd like a funeral. It was just a small affair. I think there were only 5 of us in the car. And the young husband, he sat in the front seat, and he had this little white casket on his knee, and this little boy of only 5 hours. He hadn't had time to get to know us. We hadn't had time to get to know him. 5 hours. Very brief life, isn't it? Very brief. Anyway, we went to the cemetery. We committed this little body to the ground. And we were standing back, looking into the... And I said to this young husband, I said, I think I've been here before. I said, this sight seems familiar to me. Oh, yes, he said, my wife's grandfather is buried here in this grave. Oh, I said, I remember now. I said, he was an old man, wasn't he? He said, he was 85 or 87. I said, 87. I said, tell me, is there anyone else in the grave? No, he said, just the two. And I thought, what a story. What a picture. 5 hours. 87 years. When will you die? I needn't tell you, and you don't need to be a scholar to know, that there aren't any guarantees. And that at any moment, any day, and in a moment without warning, and you could be gone into eternity. I had this chart in a place some time ago. The first evening, a man came to me afterwards. He said, I've seen this chart before. I said, you've seen one like it, but I know what you mean, I said. This is a copy of the one you saw. He said, Mr. David Craig had gospel meetings in our place with that chart. He said, you know, I was only a boy. And he said, I couldn't understand the chart. I couldn't understand the prophecy. But he said, I sat every night. And he said, I watched that lake of fire. And he said, I couldn't get it out of my mind. And night after night after night for 5 weeks, he said, I went home. And all I could think of was eternity and a lake of fire. my dear friend. I hope that maybe even thoughts like that might stir your heart this evening. To know that at any moment you could be gone and down into hell and eventually the lake of fire and the door of opportunity closed. Another thing could close that door. God doesn't plead with men forever. I hope you know this evening, it's a very serious matter, that if you've got any thoughts about getting saved, those thoughts didn't arise naturally. Because the natural man doesn't think about spiritual things. And if you've got any desires spiritual, they've come from God. The gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, operating in the heart, in the conscience of a man, stirring a man to think about eternity, to think about his sins, to think about getting saved. People don't have thoughts like that by nature. It's the Spirit of God that puts them there. We sing a terrible question. We sing, O sinner, God's patience may weary someday, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. What if he were to cease pleading with you this evening? It's a fearful. Gospel meetings years ago in County Donegal. Little portable hall we had. There was a man came to those meetings every evening with either 5 or 6 children, little boys and girls, his own children. We sing, O sinner, God's patience may weary someday, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. What if he were to cease pleading with you this evening? It's a fearful thought. I had gospel meetings years ago in County Donegal. Little portable hall we had. There was a man came to those meetings every evening with either 5 or 6 children, little boys and girls, his own children. And every evening he came right up to the seat here. He put them all in there and he sat at the end of the seat, right up here, right up at the front. He put them in. And you know that we don't, to use the old word, we don't buttonhole people. You come each evening, we'd be glad to see you, and that's it. But we don't buttonhole people. And this man came every evening, we made him welcome, and that was it. And he came. But he came so regularly, so faithfully. But eventually, after some weeks of meetings, we decided to have a little word with him, discreetly. We asked him one evening, did he have thoughts about getting saved? You know what he did? He laughed. He laughed. No, he said. I can hear him yet. He says, sit down, I'll tell you a story. We sat down on the end of the old forms in the portable hall. He said, years ago, I attended meetings. I was anxious to be saved. I was greatly troubled. I knew I ought to be saved, but there was a certain thing he said that I was not prepared to give up. I don't know what it was. But there was something. Apparently he was putting this something before salvation. I don't know what it was. But something which apparently he decided he wanted more than salvation. But he said, this trouble, this soul trouble, he said, I was frustrated. He said, I was thinking about eternity. I was anxious about being saved. I was convicted about my sin. But I wanted this other thing. And he said, I went through days of it, he said, until one evening. He said, you remember the night of your conversion? I said, yes, I do, very well. He said, you remember how definite it was? He said, maybe you were down on your knees and you made a definite decision and you trusted Christ. I said, that's right, I did that. He said, I got on my knees one night and he said, I said to God, leave me. I don't want it. Forget about me. Since then, he said, I've never had a single thought about getting saved. I'm going to hell. But he said, I did the wrong thing. I want my children to get what I have missed. And he brought them heaven. The door of opportunity. Of course, the great thing that could close the door of opportunity is the coming of the Lord. When will he come? You see, the Savior who went away here at this point is coming back here, but not down to earth. No, no. He's coming down to earth over here, but not over here. At this particular point, he's coming, as it were, just like he rose one day to meet Stephen and to welcome Stephen in. He's coming at this point, according to his promise in John 14. He says, I'll come again. He says, God, I've got a place for you. And he says, I'll come and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, up here in the glory, there you may be also. And at any moment, he's coming back. We're waiting for him coming. Now, if I could tell you tonight that this has got to happen, or this has got to happen, these trumpets have got to be blown, or these seals have got to be broken, or that maybe these bowls of wrath here have all got to, and all that's got to happen before, if I could tell you that, you could afford to just linger and wait, you see. The point is that all these things are happening before he comes back to earth. Before this point here, the door opened in heaven, the shout, come on hither. Before that, not a single thing that I know of to be fulfilled. Could he come tonight? Oh, yes. Of course he could. Before our meeting ends? Oh, that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? And here's what I think sometimes. You see, our day is coming to an end. But somewhere in another part of the world, the day's beginning. And as one day runs out, another day is moving in. And it seems to me that always, all over the world, at some point in some place, there will be a meeting in progress when the Lord comes. Now it seems a fair conclusion that somewhere or other, there will be a meetings, when the Savior comes. Now say this was the meeting. And say he were to come while our meeting's in progress. Now I have an advantage because you're strangers to me. So you know I'm not preaching at you. I don't know you. But you could decide. I think as I look down that maybe I could see a row of people. And if the Lord were to come, that whole row would be gone. I think, though, I couldn't be sure, that I see another row, and maybe just one or two would be gone, and the rest of you would be left. How would you fare? How would you fare if the door in heaven was to be open tonight and the Saviour, hidden, rejected, had decided that the moment had come to call up his bride and said, come up hither. Would you go? Is a question. You ready to meet him? You ready for his shout? He's coming. And when he comes and opens that door, this door is shut for you forever. What will happen to our halls? I don't know. Some nice halls over the country. Some ordinary ones. Some plain ones. Some beautiful ones. I don't know. I can just promise you that there won't be any breaking of bread next Lord's Day. I can tell you that there won't be any gospel meeting. I can tell you that many churches will be full. And I can tell you that many clergy will have a big job on their hands trying to explain what has happened. And I can tell you that very, very likely the television screens will be filled with it, people trying to give explanation. But the fact will be this, that millions will be gone in a moment of time. Can you imagine Prestwick? All the district here, with not a single Christian. Not one. All gone. Those people that used to plague you to come to meetings, all gone. That used to slip you a tract and ask you to read it, all gone. Those people that prayed for you. Families divided. Sometimes husbands parted from wives. Sometimes parents from children, brothers from sisters. I'm asking, how will you fare when the rejected Savior decides to close one door and open another? What then? Well, he's still rejected up here in the heaven. All this while. Down here, the most fearful things are happening. It's a subject all by itself. We're going to look at it one night, God willing. Doesn't come. The great tribulation, the terrors of it, dreadful things. I tell you a very, very solemn thing to carry away with you, because my time's gone. A very solemn thing. It's this. Sometimes when we use the word prophecy, we tend in our minds to throw everything away into the future. Prophecy. Oh, way in the future. That's somehow how our minds work. Not so. Not so. When the Lord comes here, if there is no gap between the moment of his coming and the beginnings of the unfoldings of these events, and there may not be a gap, if there is no gap, that means, in fact, that 3.5 years after this point here, this old world of ours will be in the very heat, in the very thick of the most dreadful tribulation. In the words of the Lord Jesus, tribulation such as has not been before nor since. Terrible times. Now here's the way it appeals to me. And it's very sad. And I tell you what makes it very sad when you know people. Because sometimes I look down when I know the congregation and I think to myself, there's a boy of 15 and I know him well. He's not saved. And if the Lord comes tonight before he's 19, he could be doomed and damned, branded with a beast's mark, and doomed. I look down and I see a girl that I know. 14. And I think to myself, before she's a lovely girl of 18, she too could be branded with the beast's mark and already damned. Don't relegate these things into the dim distance. They might not belong there. If the Lord comes tonight, 3, 4, 5 years could bring this old world right here.